Do you sense that? Do you see that in your own life? Do you know it? That you've been washed, you've been cleansed, the stain of sin is gone. I don't know how we live the Christian life unless we do. We're going to take a break from studying Mark this morning, and in honor of Palm Sunday, going to read from Matthew chapter 21, each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, recorded this event. That means it's significant. They all recorded it with some different elements, but each and every one of them recorded the event because of its significance to us as followers of Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, this was a little town at the base of the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied with a colt. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" I'm going to stop there. This is Jesus. I wonder if anyone in the room has never been disappointed. Raise your hand if you've never been disappointed. Nobody. What does disappointment come from? Expectations. Specifically, unmet expectations, right? So if we have been disappointed at least once in our life, then we ought to examine our expectations a little bit. What did we expect from this particular event or circumstance in our lives? Jesus had never before allowed himself to be worshipped as God. Never before this event in his life had he allowed himself to be. Now, he gave hints to his identity throughout his ministry, but never had he intentionally lifted himself up to the position of Messiah, Prince, King of Jerusalem. But here, and Luke recounts, as Jesus was entering the city, he wept over the city. He wept over it. Why? Because he knew its fate. And certainly there are elements that need to break our hearts. When you look around the world and you know the fate and those who live in complete ignorance and apathy, don't you feel something? Don't you feel the heart of God weeping for those who are going to suffer the most extreme disappointment? And don't you feel for those who are suffering disappointment in life's circumstances? Jesus felt that deeply in his humanity. Yes, he's God and he knows what the ultimate end will be, but in his humanity, he recognized the suffering that his people would go through, and it broke him. And he wept. When the Pharisees and the religious people said, "Lord, rebuke your disciples," because they were singing praise, this passage referred to here is a prophecy of Zechariah, and we're going to go there in just a moment in chapter 9. A prophecy of the Messiah, the coming king of Jerusalem. And the religious folks said, "Quiet your disciples, they're praising. This is not appropriate." And what did Jesus say? If they don't cry out, the very stones will cry out. The inanimate objects will all honor the God of this universe. Will we? Will you and I honor him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Now, we covered this story when we studied Mark chapter 11. That's where it is in the Gospel of Mark. And there we talked about Jesus' instruction to his disciples and their obedience. And how did Jesus know that there would be a colt tied there? In fact, three of the Gospel writers say it's only a colt. And Matthew's the only one who identifies it as Zechariah identified it as a foal and its mother. Why did they not identify both? It doesn't really matter. They probably didn't want to waste the words. You know, God's very careful about the words that he shares, and he only speaks to his audience as they have need. But Matthew wrote to the Jews. He wrote to the Hebrews. So he often quotes the Old Testament. He often speaks to the Jews in a way that they would understand and hear. And so he gives this prophecy exactly as it's recorded. Zechariah chapter 9, you should see this on your screen. I want to read this to you. The first 8 verses in Zechariah refer to a judgment coming on the nations, specifically the nations that were north of Jerusalem. Many of the Palestinian peoples are descendants of those seafaring peoples, the Philistines, and those nations that were north of them, and Damascus, the Syrians. And Zechariah prophesied of a coming destruction upon their cities. Why? Because of the sin that they had embraced, because of the richness of their lives and their culture and their ignorance of God. He predicted a judgment, which judgment came true when Alexander the Great came and destroyed those cities in 332 BC. But Zechariah promises something else. In verse 9, he begins to speak to God's people. And he says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like a sword of a mighty man." Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow a trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with a sling stone. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as a flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, pardon me, lifted like a banner over his head. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So Zechariah is prophesying here of a time when Jerusalem will see her Savior come. And then he begins to prophesy about a later time when the whole earth will be filled with peace the Savior brings. But it wasn't at the same time. You know, it's so interesting that Zechariah contrasts here, pardon me, this, he contrasts the conquest of a man, a warrior like Alexander the Great, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So in Roman culture and Greek culture, a victorious general would be led, they called it a triumph in Rome. He would be led triumphantly through the streets. And the first part of the parade would be all the plunder that the armies had accumulated, all that they had taken. And this could go on for days. The Roman historian Tacitus records a particular triumph where the general went on for 3 days, all the plunder and everything went before them. And the next day it was the armies, the conquered army in chains, and the conquered king in humility and in chains, or perhaps even with his eyes put out. They strode these people down the streets to show their magnificence and their glory and their conquering power. And then perhaps the third day, there came the general in a purple robe with gold embroidery, like a king, like a god, he was worshipped. And here's Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, striding in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Not a war horse like a victorious general, but a pack animal. But you need to know too, and you might not, that was not unusual for the Jews. For this particular Semitic group of ancient Near East peoples, if you read back in Judges, almost all of the judges of Israel rode, the leaders rode donkeys. And you can read over and over again in Judges 12, Judges 14, and other places that these leaders rode in on donkeys and their sons with them on donkeys, all of them. You know, it's so interesting. I've noticed over the years in church, some people come into church on a war horse, like a conquering gentleman. All right, I'm here. Here's what we're going to do. Yes, but more often, people come in on donkeys, humbly. But the one thing that the donkeys often have is packs on them, right? They carry baggage. And sometimes people come into church on a donkey, and yet it takes a while to unpack the baggage. And like these people in Jerusalem, they can be disappointed with the result. And sometimes that means disappointed with the leader. And if I haven't disappointed you yet, I probably will, but know that we're all carrying baggage. We're all unpacking the baggage that we've carried with us. But we come in humbly, surrendered. Now, sometimes there's stuff in that baggage that's secret and deceptive. It happens in the church. Jesus called it out. The disciples called it out. They said there will be some come in among you as ravenous wolves, dressed in sheep's clothing. There are some that ride into churches on donkeys with packs that have secret stashes. Now, if they hang around long enough, we'll find out what that stash is. But oftentimes, the conquerors and the deceivers don't hang around very long. I so appreciate you for hanging around and for saying, I'm willing to unpack my bags here. Because that's where the growth takes place. That's where the real victory begins. And Paul recognized this about himself. The Apostle Paul, read about it in Philippians chapter 3. Said, but what things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. Paul was one of those conquering magistrates riding in on the war horse, prepared for battle, victorious in every way. Indeed, he says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may also attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul understood. Paul understood the disappointment of unmet expectations. He went through the furnace. He went through the fire. And he surrendered all. You see, the challenge for all of us is that we have all the same aspirations. The person who rides in on the war horse and the person who ride in on the donkey, they have the same aspirations to be valued, to be honored, to be recognized, to achieve some sort of prominence or a name. We all do. Is there anybody here that wants to be rejected and minimized and ignored? Perhaps ignoring people is the greatest sin that there is. For we're all made in the image of God. And he has planned for each and every one of us a name and a memorial and a victor's crown and an honor. There will come a day when Jesus said, We will be in the kingdom of heaven, and I will serve you. You will be served. Jesus served his disciples. He said, you want to set yourself above others, but I'm among you as one who serves. He girded himself and he served them by washing their feet. God has such tremendous plans for you and me. But in this world, the way up is the way down. The kingdom is a reverse kingdom. The path to security, the path to prominence, the path to honor is through the path of humility, the path of surrender, the path of disappointment. Listen to the promise of Zechariah once again. As for you, my people, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. Zechariah was prophesying while the people were still in captivity in Babylon. Now, some had returned back to Jerusalem, but the temple had not been rebuilt. And Zechariah is prophesying about a future day, a future kingdom, a future victory for God's people. Why? Because of the blood of the covenant. And he says to those who were in bondage, I will set you free from the waterless pit. What is that? A cistern was oftentimes a place, it was a pit built to hold water for a community. But oftentimes they were dry and they would throw prisoners in there. And there was no escape. There they'd either be rescued or die of thirst and starvation. And yet Zechariah says, from the word of the Lord, I will set the prisoners free from that waterless pit. And he says that they are prisoners of hope. Are you a prisoner of hope today? And this word hope comes from a Hebrew word that for cord, a cord. And then it means a cord twisted to an object to hold it together. It's a word that means expectancy. It's not a wish. It's a sure thing. This thing is bound together with this other thing. This is going to happen. It's a sure thing. It's not a wish. Are you a prisoner of hope today? Or have you bound yourself to the Lord in such a way that you cannot be free from hope? It's a message for the disappointed. It's a message for the discouraged. It's a message for the depressed that there is hope, that there's a future, that there is a kingdom coming. And Zechariah here prophesies about the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, when he says there will be peace across the whole earth, from the river to the great sea, from sea to shining sea, there will be peace. Do you see, though, that there are two battles that the believer, the follower of Jesus, fights? Two battles. Now, Jesus, the moment we've come into covenant with him, he breaks the bow and shatters the spear. What does that mean? He discontinues the physical, natural battle. We're no longer in a physical, natural battle. And the problem is, so oftentimes with us, feeble human beings, is that we continue to fight natural battles. And that's why we suffer disappointment and anxiety and fear and intimidation and resentment What natural battles have you been fighting? It's the reason for your anxiety and lack of peace. Stop it. Now the believer faces two battles, I said. No longer this natural physical battle. No longer a relational battle between people. No more. Jesus took care of that. The blood of his covenant resolved it. He made the two one. You see, the problem with us and the neighbor who's so wicked and terrible and slothful and lazy and ugly and different is that we're the same. That's the problem. Only we like to point fingers. We like to gather together with our friends and go, look at them over there. We're the same. But we've come into covenant with God Almighty. We've come into relationship with Jesus, our friend, and he's telling us the truth. And the truth is, those battles no more matter. Those battles need to be left behind. Now we have two battles. Before the millennium, before Jesus rules on earth, and there is peace throughout the land, from sea to shining sea, we are in a battle with the flesh and with the devil. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle with our soul, our souls which want to think a certain way because oftentimes the way we've thought all our lives, we still think that way. And the battle is to allow the Word of God to change those behaviors and thoughts and patterns of thought and transform our soul. And then the battle is with spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read it. This is what Paul says. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, the truth that hurts. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, the gospel of peace. Did you catch that? It's not a gospel of war. It's not a gospel of deception. And the worst kind of deception is self-deception. We've got to allow the Prince of Peace to bring truth into our lives. Prince of Peace, the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Every fiery dart, every thought that raises itself, exalts itself against the knowledge of God, we have a shield. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. What, the sword? Take the sword. There's a weapon that we carry into battle. Like the conquering general, it is a sword, but it is a sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, the Rhema of God. That's what that word is. It's the Rhema of God. It's not just the Logos of God. It's the Rhema of God. It's the spoken Word of God we carry into battle. That word's got to be spoken from His lips through our lips. And then it has the power to change things. Praying always. Fighting never. Criticizing never. Praying always. Arguing never. Praying always. Lusting never. Praying always. Praying always. With all prayer and supplication. How? In the Spirit. In the Spirit. By the Spirit. Within the Spirit's control. Within the Spirit's inspiration? Do your prayers lack life? They're not in the Spirit. It's not going to change anything. But if by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, we shall live the life of Christ in and through us in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I think that would be a good thing for every one of us to do, to pray that we might make known the mystery of the gospel, that we may open our mouths boldly, because there is coming a time when oppression will come, when arguments and people will come with their arguments. The conquering generals will come and they will say, well, do this and do that. And you better have a rhema word. You better have a word of God fresh in your spirit that changes you and changes circumstances and changes people. And yes, we will suffer. God is not on a path to make America great again. He's on a path to make you great. Make you courageous. To make you honorable, venerable, esteemable. The path up is the way down. I'll turn back to Zechariah for a moment here. I want to address this one last point. It's a little bit difficult for us to understand some of the figurative and illustrative language that the scriptures use. But listen to this in verse 13, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. What does that mean? I bent my bow, Judah, and fitted my bow with Ephraim. Ephraim, the people of Ephraim, was one of the 12 tribes, were actually descendants of Joseph. And it was a kingdom north of the kingdom of Judah, which was in the south. Once they were one people, they were divided by conquests and wrong beliefs and wrong motives. And God says, if I'm going to have a weapon that's valuable, how many of you know that warriors, ancient warriors, didn't go just into battle with a bow? You can have a bow and just throw it at somebody. How effective is that? I like one comedian who said, you know, why is it that Superman can stop bullets with his chest, but he ducks when you throw a gun at him? Anyway, you don't throw a bow at somebody, you need some arrows to go with that bow, if it's going to be an effective weapon. God says, I'm taking Judah, and I'm going to bend them. And the figurative language there means it's the picture of stepping on the bow, taking the string in your hand, and pulling it up so that you can load it with the arrow. You're loading your weapon. And I don't know if this is exactly what God intended. I'm going to tell you what I believe this might refer to, and I've heard it also from Bill Johnson. The word Judah means praise. And the word Ephraim means double fruit. Could it be that God has fitted praise with double fruit? Could that be part of our pathway to victory? You see where I'm going here? If God's weapon of choice and the weapon that we need for victory in this case is pictured as a bow and arrow, he's taking praise and he's fitting it with double fruitfulness. When we praise, are we not being fruitful? When we praise, I tell you, there's no greater weapon that we have as God's people but praise. Praise will dispel disappointment. Praise will dispel discouragement. Praise, when it comes from the heart, will chase the enemy away. It's a real thing. It's a real thing. And as hard as it is sometimes, when we feel discouraged, when we feel down, when we feel defeated, to praise is difficult. But if we can just obey, just fit that bow with praise, God will produce double fruit from our praise. God will produce great, powerful results if we'll be willing to obey his admonition, and he will free not just us, but prisoners from the waterless pit. You will be a prisoner of hope, and that is God's design and purpose and plan. Will you choose to be a part of it? Will you choose to ride in humbly with your Savior, surrendering all? And yet, trusting him as your deliverer, your Savior, and your friend. And ever and always praising him for his goodness and his kindness and his promise. Let's devote ourselves to that purpose this day. Lord Jesus, I pray over this small group, Lord. God, I dare to believe that if we will fit ourselves with praise, that you'll bring forth double fruit, and there our lives will produce double fruitfulness. You said of your people Israel that they would see that you would provide double for all their pain, all their suffering. Lord, let not the things that we suffer be fruitless, but fruitful. And Father, teach us to pray in the Spirit at all times, in all circumstances, by the power of your Spirit within.